With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If we're honest, when we talk about being used, it is almost always in the negative. In a relationship, we don't want to be used. If we see our children dating someone that we think is not beneficial or good for them, we get concerned that they are being used. On the job, we don't want to be used. If we feel like we're doing the lion's share of the work and yet someone else is getting the promotion and the raise, we begin to get upset and we feel like the boss is using us. For the most part, we don't want to be used. And yet, when we come to the things of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, being used is a wonderful thing. In fact, it should be our goal, our aim, and our hope that God in His sovereignty would see fit to use us. So much so that one old hymn writer prayed this prayer, "Take my life, lead me, Lord. Take my life, lead me, Lord, and make my life," what? "Make my life useful for Thee." Are you willing to be used? As I've already indicated, our own church is about to embark on a great rebuilding effort, and the Spirit of God, through the hand of Nehemiah, is posing this question to every child of God today: are you willing to be used in the rebuilding effort? Now, to answer that question personally and corporately, there are three things that we need to notice in the opening four verses of Nehemiah. Note with me, first of all, the place he sat. Where was Nehemiah when this book opens? Because you see, one key to being used by God is a recognition of where you are. When I have taught leadership principles in pastors' conferences, I give the following definition of vision. Do you have God-given vision? Here's the definition. It's a God-given ability to see where you are, where God wants you to be, and the difference between the two. I doubt there's a person in the building that can say, "I know for a fact in every area of my life, I'm doing exactly what God has called me to do, where God called me to do it, and how God called me to do it." So a God-given vision is the ability given by the Lord to see three things: where you are, where God wants you to be, and the difference between the two. And when you see all of that, then you say, "God, how would you have me to bridge that gap, to bridge the divide, and to get to where you want me to be?" The first thing that has to happen, you have to acknowledge where you are. And we consider in this text the place that Nehemiah sat. And by that, I mean more than just where he sat physically, but where he sat spiritually, historically, even providentially in the mind and the hand of God. Note with me, first of all, where he sat professionally. For the text simply opens the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hasaliah. And that's really about all we know about him. At the end of the chapter, we learn that he was a cupbearer to the king. Just before the COVID-19 shutdown, you'll remember we completed about a six-month verse-by-verse study through the previous book of Ezra. And I told you then that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book in the Hebrew canon of Scripture because they really tell the same story. It's the story of God's people returning from exile and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. In the book of Ezra, God used Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, and God used Ezra to bring about revival and restoration of proper temple worship. Zerubbabel was a prince. Ezra was a scribe. Esther, who lived around this same time period, was a queen. But Nehemiah is a cupbearer. Now, that was a trusted place for the king and for the queen, but it was also an expendable position. I mean, in that day, if you wanted to kill the king, poisoning was the weapon of choice. And so kings had cupbearers. They had drink tasters and food tasters. And you can just imagine, the servant brings in the meal, and before King Artaxerxes would take a drink or take a bite, he'd give a little bit of it to Nehemiah, and they'd sit back and watch. And if Nehemiah killed over dead, the king knew he had a traitor in his court. But if Nehemiah was doing well, then the king would continue to eat. Nehemiah was just a common, ordinary man. Most scholars believe he was also a eunuch. In fact, when the chapter concludes by saying that he was a cupbearer, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, actually renders that word as the word eunuch. Most of the cupbearers of that day were eunuchs because they had access to the inner chamber of the palace where the king and the queen would reside. So here was a man that was politically and professionally expendable. Here's a man that if he had been in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, the Mosaic law would not even let him enter. He's an outcast from religion. He's politically nobody. He's not a prophet, a priest, or a king. He's a common, ordinary cupbearer. His inclusion in the Old Testament narrative is a reminder of what Paul told the Corinthians, that not many wise, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. As we start considering whether or not we can be used by God and are we willing to be used, one of the chief lies of the devil is to tell you that you're not a significant enough person professionally, positionally, or financially that God can't use someone like you. And Nehemiah is a reminder to us that the one that God wants to bring revival, renewal, and restoration may not be at the top of society's ladder. God may want to bring a rebuilding effort to this church and to your family through somebody that may be a school teacher, or a doctor, a plumber, an electrician, a stay-at-home mother, an accountant, a janitor, a ditch digger, a lawyer, a construction worker, and on and on and on and on. I do know this. If you're willing to be used, God will use you. And God can use you. How do I know that? It's because at the moment that you trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, God forgave you of your sin, washed you in His blood, cleansed you by His marvelous mercy, and implanted in your heart the very person of the Holy Spirit. And when He, the Holy Ghost, came in to take up residence in your heart, He brought at least one spiritual gift and has enabled you to build the kingdom of God, and in this case, perhaps, to rebuild the kingdom of God. You are a gifted child and God can use you, but the question is, are you willing to be used? The story is told of a common, ordinary layman who had a great burden to see people saved. He was not educated, he was not ordained, and by all accounts, he butchered the English language. But one day he heard someone say that the world is yet to see what God can do through one man completely and totally surrendered to Him. And Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist who shook two nations with the gospel, said, "I'll be that man." I'm reminded of the ministry of the apostles. When they preached and when they ministered, the educated crowd looked at them and they were amazed that they were untrained, unlearned, and uneducated men, but they took note that these men had obviously been with Jesus. May God give us some men and women who don't have to dot every I and cross every T and have all the professional answers, but who've just spent some time with Jesus Christ and want to be used in building up the Lord's kingdom. People who will say, "God, if you can use a rock to knock over a giant and free an army, you can use me. God, if you can do a great fish to do a work in a backslidden prophet, you can use me. God, if you can speak through a donkey to Balaam, you can speak through me. God, if you can use a sack lunch to feed a multitude, you can even use me." Years ago, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir recorded a beautiful little chorus that simply says, "If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. Take my hands, Lord, and my feet. Touch my mouth, Lord, and speak through me. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me." As we consider where Nehemiah sat professionally, I need to ask you, are you willing to use your professional position to leverage it for the sake of the gospel? I mean, if your job has flexibility of schedule, will you use your additional time for the glory of God? If God has blessed you financially, will you use those resources and allow God to be a blessing with you and through you as He has been a blessing to you? If you're retired, will you use your schedule and your great knowledge and experience for the glory of Christ? Or do you plan to spend your waning years traveling the country, collecting thimbles and silver spoons from the national parks of America? Note where he sat professionally. Note also where he sat historically. Verse 1 continues, it happened in the month Kislev in the 20th year. That's just a chronological footnote to tell us when Nehemiah lived and when Nehemiah ministered. I need to remind you that Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, came and conquered the Jews in 586 BC. The Jews were taken off into captivity in Jerusalem, and later under the reign of Darius, some of the Jews were allowed to go with Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple. And then about 13 years before today's text, Artaxerxes I was the emperor, no longer of the Babylonian, but now of the Medo-Persian Empire. And a dozen or 13 years before today's text, Artaxerxes sent back a second group of Jews, this time under the leadership of Ezra, to go about rebuilding proper temple worship. And now we find ourselves in this text around the year 445, 446 BC, and God speaks to the heart of Nehemiah. Pastor, why is this important? Why do we need this history lesson? Because when this story is connected to the reign of King Artaxerxes I, again, he reigned from 464 to 425 BC, it reminds us that the Jews have been taken captive a long time ago. They have been in bondage for 140 years. Now listen to me. That ought to remind us that you've never strayed so far from God that God can't renew you. You haven't done so much. You haven't gone so far, you haven't been so bad, that God will still reach down and say, though you have strayed, though you have sinned, though you have wandered, I've still got a plan for your life. You can't go back and change the past. You can't go back and fix yesterday. But by my grace and for my glory, you can draw a line in the sand and say, God, I can't fix all my yesterdays. But God, if you'd be willing to use me for your glory, I am your servant. And God, I just simply wait for my assignment. As we examine where he sat historically, it's a picture that there's no situation in your life that is so far gone that God can't fix it. It may be a situation in your individual life, in your church, in your family, in your profession, in your extended family. It is not so far gone that you couldn't say, Lord, sign me up. I want to be used by you. We should also take a moment to consider when Nehemiah lives around 450 BC, we're not too far away from what we call the intertestamental period. 400 years, four centuries between the closing of the Old Testament and the first prophetic word that comes in the New Testament. We're literally just a few decades away from a period of time where there's no more prophetic word from God. My point is, we're just a few centuries away from the hushed cry of a virgin-born baby out in a cattle stall. We're just a few short years away from Jesus Christ taking on flesh and blood and coming to walk upon this earth. You see, as Nehemiah will eventually go back to Jerusalem and be used by God to oversee the rebuilding of the walls and the hanging of the gates and the doors, he has no way of knowing that it's not long before the Son of God is going to ride on a donkey's colt through one of those gates and the people will begin crying out, Hosanna! Glory to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Preacher, what does that have to do with me? Listen, Nehemiah's work is primarily significant only because it's connected to the larger, bigger, grander story of Jesus Christ. And if you want to find real significance in your life, you won't find it by climbing the ladder and trying to grab the brass ring. You won't find it by looking for a fancier car or a bigger house, but you'll say, Lord, wherever I am and however you want to use me to point people to Jesus Christ, that's where you'll find your greatest significance in life. There's where he sat professionally, where he sat historically. Note thirdly, where he sat sovereignly. For the Bible says in verse 1, this all happened while I was in Susa, the capital. It's the month Kislev. If you know anything about your Bible, you know that every word of God is inspired and profitable. This is not just some extra little footnote. It's the month Kislev. And he's in the citadel. Your Bible may call it the palace at Susa. Would it interest you to know that the citadel at Susa was the winter palace of the king? You say, why is that important? Because the month Kislev in their calendar is roughly the end of November and early December. Could somebody say it's wintertime? Here's a man who has been assigned to a seemingly insignificant position, working on the staff at the winter palace of the king. And when God begins to do a work, it's wintertime. God has him exactly where he needs to be to do what God has called him to do. I have to confess to you that for the last several weeks, really for a couple of months, I've had a longing in my heart, a question on my soul, of why God allowed me to be born and to minister in this season of history. The reality is, I've always been able to better relate to my parents' generation. Culturally, sociologically, and even from a ministry perspective. All my heroes in ministry are people of my parents' generation and maybe a little bit older. My mindset, my philosophy has more in common with the generation that came before me than the majority of the generation in which I live and serve. A pastor friend of mine recently announced his retirement, and there was a sense of jealousy. Not that I want to retire today, but I just wish that maybe I'd been born back in the baby boomer generation and I was on my way out today. But here's the reality. God did not, in his sovereignty, cause me to be born then. He caused me to be born when I was born and to minister where I am when I live. And this is just a reminder. Don't spend all your time wanting to be over there, have something else, be doing something else, that you forsake where God has put you now and where God and when God has put you now. God didn't give you that job. He gave you the job you've got now. God didn't give you that house. He gave you the house you've got now. God didn't give you that career. He gave you the career that you've got now. Ma'am, God didn't give you that husband. He stuck you with Mortimer. Thank God for him. And say, Lord, wherever, whenever, and however, I want to leverage my life for your glory. Are you willing to pray a prayer like that? Are you willing to be used? We see the place where he sat. Note, secondly, the problem he saw. I think if I were to ask you, do you see any problem up here on the stage? I mean, if the choir were to want to sing today. And I would ask, do you see any barriers? Do you see any hindrances? Why? Unless there's a person here who's literally physically blind, everybody in the building can see we'd have just a little bit of a problem. And yet there are people every day who are surrounded by spiritual rubble and don't have the eyes to see it. Your family is in ruins. Your spiritual life is in shambles. The community is on spiritual life support while we scroll through Facebook looking at cat videos. Do you see where you are? And do you see the problem that exists between where you are and where God wants you to be? Nehemiah saw a problem. We read of that problem in verses 2 through 4. Note, first of all, the priority he displayed. And verse 2 says, then Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the stock market. And I asked them concerning the Jewish Football League. I asked them concerning the Jews. And I asked them about Jerusalem. Now watch this. Here's a man, though he was in this expendable political position, he got to live in the king's palace. He got to eat the king's food. That was actually his job. Whatever delicacies the king got to taste, Nehemiah got a mouthful of it first. And yet, from that place of comfort and ease, when he's got a chance to ask a question, he wants to know, how are my brothers and sisters in Jerusalem doing? And the city walls and the gates and the temple. How's that rebuilding project going? He has others on his mind. And friends, if you're going to be used by God, you won't do it if you spend all your time in front of the mirror singing how great thou art. You got to have a heart and a compassion for others. As we think about rebuilding our own church ministry, I've heard a lot of comments over the last few months about how much more convenient at-home online worship is. Now, I know we've got a lot of folks joining us online right now. Some are on vacation, and some, for reasons that we understand, are not yet able or comfortable being back in a setting like this, and we understand that. But I will simply say this, it is more convenient for most of us to sit at home in our pajamas, sit on the couch and drink a cup of coffee while we watch and pause the pastor. It's also a lot more convenient to have groceries delivered by UPS from Amazon.com than to go fight the crowd over at Kroger. But the church wasn't designed to be a grocery store. It's not about what's convenient and what's easy. It's about sacrificing and giving and putting ourselves at an inconvenience for the sake of others. Friends, if God gives you a vision about your future, it won't be about you. It will be about other people. Can I say it as simply as I know how? God's vision for your life won't be about your life. God's vision for your life and mine will be about how we can be a blessing to others for the glory of Jesus Christ. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. On one occasion, General Booth was to give a speech to volunteers with the Salvation Army. Travel plans changed and he was not able to make it. They asked him if he would send a telegram that they could read in his absence to all the volunteers. And General Booth was a very frugal man, and at that time you paid Western Union by the word. And so he sent his speech in one word. Others. Others. A songwriter heard that story and penned a beautiful hymn that says, "Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that thereby I may live for thee." The priority that Nehemiah displayed was a priority of concern for others. We see the priority he displayed. Note also the peril he discovered. When he asks a question, he gets a troubling answer. Verse 3, they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captive." Nehemiah, you want to know about them? They're in great distress and reproach. And you ask about the walls? They're broken down. And the gates are burned with fire. This is a multifaceted report of great peril. The people were distressed. Nehemiah began his inquiry with a question about people, and so that's where the answer begins, because ministry is about people. Just before my call into full-time ministry, my then minister of music said to me that ministry would be great, wonderful, and easy if it weren't for people. But ministry, of course, is about people, and the people were distressed. He also discovered that the walls were destroyed. In that day, walls were symbols of protection, provision, and even pride, but the walls were in ruins. He also found out that the city was disgraced. Because you see, burning the gates and knocking down the walls, that was the height of insult and mockery by the hand of an opposing army. But there's something that really gripped the heart of Nehemiah, and we'll see this next week borne out in the prayer that he prays. The greatest peril is not that the people were distressed or the walls were destroyed or the city was disgraced, but it's that the Lord was dishonored. It's obvious when we read the prayer from verses 5 through 11. Nehemiah was concerned that if the city stays in ruins and the walls and its gates sit in disrepair, people are going to say that God is not powerful enough to protect his own people. This is the same kind of attitude that gripped the heart of Moses back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 at Kadesh Barnea. You will remember the story. Israel has come out of Egyptian bondage. They're about to go into the land of Canaan. But Moses sent in 12 spies. They checked out the land. 10 came back with a faithless report. 2 came back with a faithful report. And the people voted with the faithless majority. And it angered God. God told Moses, I want you and Aaron to step back from the rest of the crowd. I'm going to insmitulate all of them. I just made that word up, baptized it, sent it forth for your edification. I'm going to kill every last one of them. And I'm going to start over with you. And Moses began to intercede. His immediate concern was not the safety and the livelihood of the people. But he said, Lord, I know the people who live in the pagan countries around us, and here's what they're going to say. They're going to say that you had enough power to bring them out of Egypt, but you did not have the power to take them in to conquer Canaan. They're going to say about you, God, that you brought them out, but you couldn't take them in, so you killed them out here in the wilderness. And God, that's going to make you look bad. And I'm begging you, do not do that. I am totally consumed with and concerned with the glory of your name. That's what's going on in the heart of Nehemiah. The peril he discovered grips the heart of this preacher today. Because I see our own congregation in potential peril. I see potential danger for churches all across our community and our nation. Because if you give the average Baptist 4 months, 5 months, 6 months of not having to go to church, they'll develop entirely new habits and they won't ever come back. And do you know what that will cause to be a danger? People who don't know God will say, I told you there was never anything to that Jesus stuff. Give them a few months out of church and they'll be down at the lake. There's nothing to the cross. There's nothing to the empty tomb. There's nothing to all of this Jesus fanaticism. And I ask you, are you willing to be used by God lest the glorious name of Christ be dishonored? The priority he displayed, the peril he discovered, note the passion he demonstrated. Verse 4. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Every aspect of Nehemiah's being was impacted by the words that he heard and the report that he received. There's a physical reaction. He said, I had to sit down and I wept. Have you ever gotten bad news that made you have to sit down? Have you ever had to deliver bad news? I have. And you want to ask the person, why don't you sit down? That's the kind of physical response that Nehemiah had. He had to sit down. He has an emotional response. For the Bible says he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. He had a spiritual response. For the text says that he was fasting and praying to the God of heaven. Hour after hour, day after day, week after week. In fact, we'll see in a moment, for a period of 4 months. His bed no doubt felt like a granite slab. His pillow felt like a sack full of doorknobs as he's wrestling and writhing in spiritual agony, sleepless nights in the presence of Almighty God. Chapter 1 opens by telling us it's the month Kislev. When chapter 2 opens, it's the month Nisan. That is a period of about 4 months. In chapter 2, when he comes into the presence of the king looks at him and says, Nehemiah, I can tell by your countenance something is wrong. I guarantee you something was wrong. For 4 months, Nehemiah has been a mess in the sight of God because he's passionate to see the work of God done. Here's our question again. Are you willing to be used? The place he sat, the problem he saw. Finally, we need to consider the prayer he spoke. You see, before he formulated a plan, before he got him a bubble chart, before he put a budget together for the trip, before he dotted the I's, crossed the T's, and got all his ducks in a row, Nehemiah fell on his face before God. Can we be honest today and say, what an indictment? What a convicting statement that before he goes into the throne room of the Persian Empire, he goes to the throne room of heaven. Before he does anything else, he falls on his face and says, God, I don't know what to do. I need you to tell me. The prayer he spoke, I have confessed to you in the last several weeks, there's not a preacher in America that has a blessed clue what they're doing, how to reopen their church in a global pandemic. There are those who will acknowledge that they don't, and then there are the liars. Earlier this week, the pastor of one of the largest churches in America announced that his church was not going to reopen until at least January of 2021. I'm not even particularly criticizing that decision. He knows his church, his situation, his people far better than I do, but I was troubled when I read an interview this past Tuesday in Christianity Today. The pastor said, we surveyed our folks because we wanted to know what they're thinking. So this isn't me in my prayer closet saying, God has shown me, here we go. I do not lead that way. I don't recommend anybody leading that way. Beloved, I'm not trying to be rude today, but I'm telling you that Nehemiah would know nothing of that kind of weak-kneed, impotent spiritual leadership. Nehemiah says, before I survey the people, before I go to Artaxerxes, I've got to get on my face and get a word from Almighty God. If you ever have me or a deacon or another leader in this church say, I just want you to do what we want to do, and we hadn't even talked to God because that's not how we roll around here. You roll him right on out of office and down the road. Nehemiah needed to get a hold of God, and he prayed to the God of heaven. Verses 5 through 11 contain one of the most profound prayers in all of the Bible. In fact, Nehemiah, as a praying man, prays throughout this Old Testament book. Many preachers have preached whole series just on the prayers of Nehemiah. Now, next week, we're going to dissect this opening prayer in verses 5 through 11. But today, I don't want us to listen to his prayer as much as I want us to look at him going into his prayer closet. Before we open our ears to hear what he said next week, I just want us to open our eyes in verse 4 and watch what he did, because we can learn some things about real Holy Ghost-inspired prayer just from watching this old saint get ready to pray. Three things as we close. First, it was a prayer of distress. Verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. This is not some flippant prayer of repetition. Father, we thank you for the gift and the giver. Amen. Father, we ask you to lead, guide, and direct. Amen. This is not a childhood prayer, which is not wrong if you're a child. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. No, this dear man is grieved of heart. He's distressed and burdened in his soul. And he cries out to God. Now, beloved, I do not mean to have an overly rebuking message this morning, but I will tell you this. If you look at the condition of our nation, if you look at the condition of the churches in our nation, and you are not distressed, you're not paying attention. His was a prayer of distress. A little story is told of a man named Fred who was walking through the woods and fell headfirst into an old, dry, abandoned well. And in desperation, he began to call out, and the poet said the prayingest prayer that Fred ever said was in the bottom of a well on the top of his head. God knows how to get His people in the bottom of a spiritual well on the top of our head, not able to look anywhere but up with a prayer of distress. That leads to it being a prayer of desperation. The text not only says, I sat down and I mourned and I wept, but he begins to cry out to God with prayer and fasting. Next week we will see very, very clearly that he's so desperate because he recognizes he doesn't know what to do. You can study this for yourself, prepare for next week. When we look at the prayer in verses 5 through 11, there are two things that he constantly repeats. He beats these two thoughts like a drum. He calls himself and the people servants. And he's constantly talking about to God, you and your. God, you are God. This is your work. I want to do your will. I need to know your mind. As for me, I'm just a servant. You're God, I'm not. I am desperate to get a word from you of what you want me to do. It's a prayer of distress. It's a prayer of desperation. And finally, it's a prayer of dependence. Verse 4 concludes, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah takes his request to the top, but he understands that Artaxerxes is not at the top. He's going to the head man over the empire. But that person will not be found sitting on a throne at the capital in Susa. That person will be sitting on the throne of heaven. One commentator notes that his response was more than syrupy sentimentality. It's more than empty emotionalism. Nehemiah is not just wringing his hands in the presence of God. He's on his face before the Lord saying, God, I don't know what to do. But I know that you do. And I'm completely and totally dependent on you to tell me what I'm to do. When I was growing up as a little boy, the original Superman movies were still on in syndication, especially on Saturday mornings. And one of the things that captivated my little boyhood mind, I knew when the old Cape Crusader was going to come because something put the citizens of Metropolis in a bind. Sometimes it was a villain. Sometimes it was a natural disaster. But at just the right time, somebody would say these famous words, "This is a job for Superman. It's not a job for the mayor. Not a job for the police chief. This is a job for Superman." And in a much greater and much more glorious way, as we look across the landscape of our own nation and its churches, including this one, this is a job that only God can do. And if you come to a place of prayer and dependence on God today, that you will say, Lord, this is a job that only you can do. God will respond by saying, you're right, it's a job that only I can do, and therefore I've got a job for you to do. And the simple question today, are you willing to be used? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time in your word, for the penetrating and probing questions that we get from this introduction to Nehemiah. And I pray that the answer that comes from men and women, teenagers and boys and girls all across this building and watching online would be, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, take my life. Lead me, Lord, and make my life useful for thee. The honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we offer our lives and lift up this prayer. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.